Well, good morning. Hope everybody got a good night's rest, got some coffee, and we're going to need coffee. It's going to be cold today, it sounds like. You had no idea if you drive 1 hour north that you go into the frozen tundra, right? But I've heard there's a lot of good traditions. Heard something about a softball game. I'm curious to see the hardy souls who will brave a softball game in frigid temperatures. But I did want to mention Kelly and I are going to be around all weekend, and we just want to be available. If there's any time that you want to talk, just set that up, and we'll be around hanging out and watching you guys, playing with you. But I'm just so glad to see that kind of Christian fellowship happening here in a very up-close and personal way of body life, and it's just a blessing to see you all here. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into our next session here. Lord, we thank you for the chance we have again to be together. Thank you for the example that we have in Scripture of Christ and just how he affects every aspect of our lives, and even being the reason that we can be here, what we have in common as we go into this next time in your Word. I pray that you'd help our hearts to be open and tender, receptive, and again, that you would awaken in us again that desire to be like Jesus, that it would never leave us. We continue to pursue after him and get to know him in a more personal way. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know where the word outcast comes from? You probably do. It's for over 3,000 years, the people of India have lived under this rigid social system known as the caste system. No one knows exactly how it came to be, but the Hindu teaching divides all Hindus into four categories or castes. And at the top, you have the Brahmins, who are the priests and the teachers, and they're supposedly came from the head of Brahma, the god of creation in Hindu. Next, you have the Kshatriyas, the warriors and the soldiers and the rulers who came from Brahma's arms. Then you have the Vaishyas, or the traders, who came from his thighs. And then at the bottom, you have the Shudras, who, according to their legends, came from Brahma's feet. And they can only do menial tasks. And those are the main castes, and they're divided into many, many others. They have over 3,000 different castes, each based on a specific occupation. And communities were divided according to caste, and the upper and the lower caste segregated. And a Hindu is only allowed to marry within their caste system. And for thousands of years, the caste system has dictated every aspect of religious and social life. And even though India's constitution bans that kind of discrimination, it's still alive and well. If you just spend time over there, you find out it's very much the case. And yes, there are some unfortunate Hindus. They're called the Dalits. They're the untouchables. They don't even fit in a caste system. They are the outcasts. In English, we use the word outcast to describe a person who's been rejected by a social group of some kind for some reason. You could call him a pariah. The Bible is full of examples of outcasts. The most striking example that we run across in the Gospels is that of leprosy. As you know, the debilitating disease, it was very contagious. It was untreatable back then. And so anybody who had leprosy was automatically cast out of society. They had to go live on their own. They had to avoid all contact with other people, healthy people. And they had to stop the spread of the disease that way. They were literally outcasts. But there were many other types of outcasts back then in Jewish society, and we're going to meet some of those in John chapter 4. If you turn there, John 4. But first, we need to set the stage a little bit here. Back in John 3, Jesus and his disciples were ministering in the wilderness of Judea for a time. They were near a place where John the Baptist was also preaching and baptizing. And this set up a potential conflict between the two men and their followers, especially when it became obvious that more people were starting to follow Jesus and or were being baptized by his disciples than the popular and influential John. But Jesus had no interest in competing with John. So when his activity came to the attention of the Pharisees, he decided to leave the area of Judea and go back to Galilee. We find that in verse 3. It was not yet time for his showdown with those Pharisees. So if you're to look on a map of Israel back in the time of Christ, You'll notice that the straightest route between Judea and Galilee is through that part of the country known as Samaria. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, they deported the affluent inhabitants there, but they left some of the poorer people in that area and they gave them the land. Then they brought in all kinds of other people from various religions and various societies, and they came and they spread them in that area as well. And so that led to intermarriage. It led to widespread worship of other foreign gods in that area. And over time, this group of people formed their own religion, basically. And to make matters worse, around 400 BC, the Samaritans, as you can tell who that is, built their own version of the temple. It was on Mount Gerizim. So by the time of Christ, full-blooded Jews and Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. From the Jewish perspective, they were a race of heretics. In fact, their animosity was so great that committed Jews, if you see on the map, would often bypass Samaria completely by going a long way around into the other area. They went onto the east side of the Jordan through a barren wasteland. That's how serious they were about avoiding contact with the Samaritans. They hated them. With that background in mind, let's look at verse 4 of this chapter, John 4:4, and Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? Nobody made him. He could have gone a different way, but he didn't. He chose, in fact, to go right through the middle of it. And he had a very important reason for doing so. You see, he needed to meet some outcasts. So Jesus and his disciples were traveling through the heart of despised Samaria. And they came to a town called Sychar. This particular town happened to be near a very famous well. It was a well that was connected to Jacob, the namesake of Israel. And so John records it was in a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. We don't have any record of that in the Old Testament, but John doesn't seem to question the accuracy of the statement. So Jesus and his disciples came to this well as they're traveling, and they came there around noon. Most likely they had been traveling since pretty early in the morning to get a good start. And Jesus was tired. Right. So he sat down to rest beside the well. Now, just think about that statement for a moment. Jesus, the all-powerful creator of the universe, sat down to rest because he was tired. Right. It reminds us that when the Word became flesh, as John tells us, he also took on the frailty and weakness of humanity. So while Jesus is waiting there beside the well resting, his disciples go into the Samaritan town to buy food. Hunger is a powerful motivator. And this sets the stage for this astonishing encounter, because while they're gone, a lone figure emerges from a small cluster of houses in the distance and starts coming down towards the well about half a mile away. And as the figure comes closer to where Jesus is sitting, it becomes clear this person is a woman and she's carrying a water jar. There's something odd about this. The common practice then was to draw water in either the morning or the evening, the cooler parts of the day, rather than the middle of the day. And water drawing was a community event where people came and they would chat around the well, and they'd share news about the town and just connect with friends. Everybody had to get water, so the village well became kind of a natural gathering place. So this one woman is coming out in the middle of the day, and it tells us something about her, that she most likely wanted to avoid being around other people. But this time, her goal of solitude is disrupted, because sitting right next to the well as she comes toward it is a Jewish man. And what happens next is even more surprising. The Jewish man speaks to her. As we continue on in this passage, it quickly becomes clear that this interaction was not accidental. Jesus, as the Son of God, knew all about this woman. He knew her habits as well as her life story. He knew that she would come to the well at precisely that moment. He made sure that he was there to meet her. In other words, this meeting was no accident. She was one of the reasons that he had to go through Samaria. Jesus was actually seeking contact with this outcast. You know, the idea of a formal caste system is appalling to our American sensibilities. Right. I was describing what happens and what goes on in India, and we just despise that. We like to think we're unbiased and fair minded. We're horrified with how the Jews thought about this whole race of people, the Samaritans, and we may even despise them for that in turn. But I propose to you, we still have remnants of our own caste system in America. Sometimes based on race or sex, but more often I would say it's based on financial status. It's based on living standards. We tend to look down and avoid those we consider to be lower class, who dress a certain way or talk a certain way or live in certain places or follow certain lifestyle patterns. And I think we all know what I'm talking about. You know, these have become the outcasts of our American society. And Jesus, my friend, came to challenge those very biases that we encounter right face to face in this passage. First, he sought contact with the outcasts of society in his day, but he didn't stop there. He engaged those outcasts on a spiritual level. Right. If you look at this conversation with this woman of Samaria, we're going to kind of go through this quickly from verse 7 all the way to verse 26. John records this in detail, and it's a fascinating conversation with Jesus with this woman. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Let me just say at the start, we could spend a long time exploring this conversation, but as we look at this, there is a lot we can learn from Jesus. So I want to point out just a few highlights here. This woman is probably surprised to see a Jewish man sitting beside Jacob's well in the middle of the day. But she's even more surprised when he looks directly at her and speaks to her. Right. What does he say in opening conversation? He says, give me a drink. Right. That's not rude or demanding. It's just a simple request from a tired and thirsty traveler. But this request was completely unorthodox. John informs us in verse 9, the common knowledge was Jews have no dealings at all with the Samaritans. No dealings meant they would avoid them completely whenever possible. They didn't talk to them. They didn't interact with them. They didn't even look at them. A Jewish man would never dream of drinking out of a jar or a cup that had been touched by a Samaritan woman. It would make him ceremonially unclean. And this woman knew that very well. That's why she asks him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me of a drink since I am a Samaritan? Right. It's important that we note that Jesus took the initiative in starting this conversation. It would never have happened if he had not done so. Right. She wouldn't have dared to address a Jewish man in that culture because she knew very well the social structure of that day. If he had not spoken to her, she would have gone over to the well. She would have drawn her water. She would have turned around. She would have walked back and gone on with her life without saying a word to him. You know what this tells us? It falls to those of us who have the truth of God's word to take initiative to start conversations with people who don't. We are the ones that have to break into their lives. And chances are, if we don't, probably it won't happen, especially if there's a perceived class difference. We have to be willing to engage them on a spiritual level. So Jesus took the initiative to start that conversation. Secondly, we see this. Jesus engaged her in terms that she could relate to. Now, you kind of sense a bit of sarcasm here and defensiveness in her first response. She's very much on her guard. Right. And who could blame her? But Jesus doesn't just launch into a deep theological discussion with her like he did with Nicodemus in chapter 3. He is incredibly flexible in the way that he approaches people. Right. And so he talks to her in terms that she can relate to. As he did so often, he uses a physical illustration to teach spiritual truth. He asked for a drink of water, but that was just something that he was using as a bridge to connect with her. The water was something she understood very well. She had to go every day to come to that well, how many times over the course of her life, to draw water for drink. And so Jesus uses that bridge. He says this, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 10. Now, this is an astonishing claim on many, many levels. And it centers on that phrase, living water. Living water was a term that used to describe fresh and flowing water, different than water that was stagnating in a pool or sometimes even a well, a cistern. Living water was so much better. But Jesus, as you know, is using a play on words. He's talking about living according to spiritual life. It means to have life. It's the opposite of death. And in the Old Testament, we find this phrase frequently using to describe salvation offered by the Lord. But Jesus was claiming to be the one who could give spiritual salvation. In this chapter, this has to be referring to Jesus himself. And in the conversation that follows, Jesus sets out to teach this woman of Samaria about himself, about his identity, about the gift of God, about the meaning of living water. You know, even a casual reader of John up to this point has a huge head start on this unnamed woman. We already know Jesus is the Lord's Messiah. We know he's the one sent into the world to give us eternal life. But think about it from her perspective. She had no idea who this was. It's all new to her. She lived in a small, isolated area of the world, and she had this community that was cut off from the rest of Israel. She had no idea what was going on. So we can certainly understand when she misses the point completely about what Jesus is saying. Verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself?" She's genuinely confused. She's thinking about physical water. That's where her thoughts are. And she's thinking only in terms of the physical. But she is in good company with that. When you go through the Gospel of John, you find that Nicodemus did that. You find that the disciples did that so often. You find that the multitude did that as well. But Jesus doesn't give up on her. He continues to gently teach her about the truth, the living water, about himself. In verse 13 and 14, he gets more specific. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." I can imagine Jesus as he's sitting there talking to her, gesturing to this water beside him in the well, saying, "This water will only satisfy physical thirst for a short time, and you're going to be thirsty again. But I'm going to talk about something else, eternal life, water that springs up into eternal life." To put it plainly, Jesus is the only one who can give that kind of water, that true satisfaction. Only he can satisfy our spiritual thirst. He can give us eternal life. That's the point of this image of living water. And that is the gospel. It's good news. But do you see what Jesus is doing here? He takes the same gospel truths that he talked about to Nicodemus about being born again, and he delivers them to this woman in a way she can begin to understand, in a way that grabs her attention and draws her in with a simple but powerful illustration. This is something we can learn from Jesus. We also should seek to learn from our master. We can't be think that we'll be as effective as Jesus was, the master teacher. But you know what we can do? We can present the truth in terms that our audience can understand. Right? Think about that. We do that with children. OK, you don't talk to them on a college level. You bring it down to their level. You use illustrations. You draw them in. We can engage someone who has a completely secular worldview in this similar way. We can have a conversation with somebody who has a limited education, right? We can talk to somebody who's highly educated. We can use illustrations and interactions and terms they understand. It's not adjusting the message itself and the content of it, but what it is doing is adjusting the way we engage them. God can help us to do that, can't he? He can give us godly creativity. The Holy Spirit can direct us in our conversations if we trust in him, depend on him. So how will the woman respond to this claim, this invitation? Well, verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw water." Now, again, what do we learn from her response here? Well, she's still thinking in terms of the physical. She heard his words, but she still missed the meaning. She is all for Jesus making her life on the earth easier, right? She's all for not having to take any more trips to this well. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And again, we find a misconception here that's pretty common today. Many people think Jesus is here to make their life on earth easier, right? That's not at all what he came for. In fact, that actually makes it harder in some ways. It's not about physical suffering deliverance. It's not about deliverance from our physical wants, right? And Jesus is presenting the true gospel, not a misguided gospel. So Jesus engages her in terms that she could relate to, she could understand. He connects to her, builds a bridge to her in this way. And then we see also he gently and firmly focuses on her spiritual need. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus often changes course radically in a conversation. Sometimes we're left wondering, wow, where did that come from? But obviously he knew their heart, he knew their need, and he can do that in a perfect way. And he does that here. And in verses 16 through 24, we won't take time to read it out, but he engages her and he basically reveals, I know everything about you, right? And tells about all of her struggles and her sin. And what was he doing? Well, he's making her uncomfortable for a purpose. She's trying to change the subject. She keeps on he brings up something. She diverts it. He brings it back. You can tell by her response that she's convicted. But Jesus doesn't let her get off track because he knows what she needs. Right. He gently and firmly redirects her to the main issue. What is the main issue? Her spiritual need, her spiritual condition. So Jesus probed into her personal life not to embarrass her. He is trying to get her to admit her need of help, to awaken her conscience. She had basically been living like a prostitute, going from one man to the next under cover of repeated marriages. And Jesus puts his finger on her sinful lifestyle, forces her to face it. But he didn't write her off, right? He didn't distance himself from her because he actually loves her. He cares for her. He wants this outcast to be an outcast no longer. She needed rescuing. She needed the living water. And that's exactly what happened. Towards the end of the conversation with Jesus, she finally expresses her heartfelt need. And that's in verse 25. I know the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ, when the one comes, he will declare all things to us. Even with all the misinformation in Samaria, she had that much truth. And she knew, this is what I need, the Messiah. And she finally admitted that she needed help. And that is a necessary step to come to Christ in salvation. You look at this Samaritan woman, and really what we see is a timeless figure. She is a typical human being. And if you try to put yourself in her place for a moment, think about it, what she's experiencing. You meet this complete stranger beside the well who engages you on a deep spiritual level. And then he tells you about your past, even though you've never met him before. And then he plainly tells you, I am the Messiah. Right now, Jesus doesn't do that very often. Look at verse 26. I who speak to you am He. Wow. Now, that is unusual in the Gospel of John, because Jesus knew that the Messiah had so much baggage for the Jewish people. He very rarely came out and said it that clearly. He is much more subtle. But in this case, he just identifies himself directly. So how would you respond to that? Well, we find out in verses 28 and 29. She turns around and quickly returns to the town, leaving her water jar there beside the well in her haste. Not a normal thing to do. And when she gets back to the town, she seeks out everyone she can find, even the people who had ostracized her, probably gossiped about her, even the people who had shown hatred towards her. And she invites them to come and see Jesus, saying this, come see a man who told me all the things I have done. Can this be the Christ? Right. You know, what? Did you pick that up? Come and see. Come and see. We talked about that last night. We can tell from her response that she is convinced Jesus really is the Messiah, all based on this short interaction beside the well. You know, this woman's life was not exemplary in any way, but her faith is exemplary. She ran to tell others the good news, and she was even willing to tell other people who probably had mistreated her. But all this happened because Jesus was willing to engage this outcast woman. You know, as we look at this as believers, as followers of Christ, we ought to marvel at the heart of compassion that Jesus showed. Just marvel at it. And remember, all right, before we look down on this woman, we all are outcasts spiritually. Right? We tend to rank ourselves, but we're no better than this woman in all the things that she had gone through. So this kind of transitions us over to another interaction with some more outcasts. And it expands, because during this conversation, Jesus' disciples returned from town, and maybe that was why she left so quickly. They didn't say anything about it, but John records their reaction in verse 27. They were amazed that he had been speaking with the woman, right? This woman, the Samaritan woman, ill repute all over her. And they didn't say anything about it outwardly, but John kind of gives us a peek inside their minds. They wanted to ask Jesus, what did you seek? Why are you talking to her? What's going on? Right. They didn't understand. Why would he waste time on her? But it was about to get more shocking because Jesus knew she was coming back and she was going to bring many other Samaritans with her. And that's why he takes a moment to instruct them there beside the well while the woman is gone. But we're going to skip that part, come back to it here in just a moment. I want to find out what's happening in the rest of the story. The woman comes into town, tells everybody she can about what had happened to her. And then, verse 30, they come out of the town and came toward him. Right. Imagine the villagers emerging from town by ones and twos at first. But then there's a steady stream of people as they come down that well-worn path to the well. John leaves some holes in the story. He doesn't tell us about the interactions Jesus had with the people of this town of Sychar. But we can safely assume he taught them the truth about himself. And they received it eagerly. In fact, they wanted to hear more, to the extent that they invited him to stay in the town with them, right? And Jesus did for 2 more days. Now, think about this again from what we know about the culture back then. For them to invite a Jewish rabbi to stay with them, it reveals something about them, the respect that they had for him in just a short time. But it also shows the willingness of Jesus to break these societal norms. Not only did he pass through Samaria, but he stayed in Samaria for 2 days. And he probably slept in a Samaritan house. And he definitely ate with them and drank with them. Most Jews would have gotten out of there as fast as their sandals could carry them, but not Jesus. He didn't run to avoid these outcasts of society. He engaged them spiritually, no matter what people said about him. This brings us face to face with, again, the main theme of John. It's all about believing in Jesus. It's about the most important thing about you is what you do with Jesus and how you respond to him. And that's why John gave us this gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he gives us all these examples about people respond to Jesus, both positive and negative. And in this case, he presents an entire town responding to Jesus. Look at verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. John says they were greatly impacted by the woman's testimony, although most likely they didn't accept it without question. But as he stayed with them and taught them, we read in verse 41 that many more believed because of his word. And in their own words, we see this shift in their thinking. It became not as much about what the woman had told them about Jesus, but about what they had seen for themselves. They came, they saw, and they believed. In fact, here's their testimony at the end of verse 42. And we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That's the strongest statement of faith that we've seen in John since Nathanael's in chapter 1. We have no way of knowing how many of those Samaritans genuinely believed Jesus, how many of them received eternal life, but God does. And they've been in heaven for many, many centuries. But let's not forget how this all started. It started because Jesus was willing to stop, go out of his way to engage an outcast of society, an outcast woman who was too ashamed to even draw water at the normal time of day. He was willing to engage her on a spiritual level, and that led to a whole town of outcasts coming to be exposed to the gospel, many believing in Jesus, receiving eternal life. We're not finished with this passage because John arranged his material in a literary sandwich. The interactions with the Samaritans are positioned on either side of the meat of the sandwich, which is verses 31 through 38. And that's the instructions of Jesus to his disciples. So let's go back to that because we need to see the central section to get the main point of chapter 4. And Jesus challenged his disciples to labor in the harvest field. In order to grasp the full impact of what's happening here in Samaria, crawl into the mindset of the disciples for a moment. John already had established the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans, and these were all Jews from Galilee. They avoided them at all costs, but Jesus chose to go through Samaria. In Jewish culture back then, there was something else going on. It was normal for men to view women with disdain. Right? They didn't have many rights. Women were often treated like property. They didn't engage them on spiritual things. For a rabbi to talk to a woman was at best a waste of time, at worst a scandal. And that was the common view back then. And the disciples had that view. And yet Jesus made it a point to engage this woman with the gospel. And John gives us a glimpse into their thinking in verse 27. Why are you talking with her? is the emphasis. Now, to their credit, they didn't say that out loud, but that's what they were thinking. And John could tell us that because he was one of them, right? He knew what he was thinking. And all of this teaching is there for a reason. Jesus was giving a powerful lesson to them. He wanted them to learn. You need to minister freely and without bias to everyone. Everyone. And this was a painful lesson for them to learn. And they didn't learn it until way after the resurrection of Christ. But let me state it plainly for all of us here. As Jesus was confronting his disciples about this, there is absolutely no place for racism in gospel ministry. There's no place for prejudice, discrimination against someone in a different race. Christians of all people should know that because the Bible teaches this very clearly. There's actually only one race, the human race. We're all part of it. There's no superior race. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Racism is a product of our human sinfulness. It's an inborn desire to think that we are better than other people. And you know what? Even Christians can fall into racism. Even in America, the land of equality. There is no human government that exists that can stamp out bias and racism. It's part of our fallen human condition. But you know what is such an incredible statement as you read through the Gospels and then you get into Paul's teaching as he expands on what Jesus did. The gospel of Jesus Christ is like a dagger that is driven into the very heart of racism. It strikes at its core premise because whether there's Jew or Gentile or Samaritan, the answer, the solution is still the same. It's we need Jesus to save us from our sins. There's no place for bias. You remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus made the prediction, you will be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, in Judea, and where? Samaria, even the hated country of Samaria. Jesus was, you know what was happening? Jesus was setting the stage. He was giving them an example of what he wanted them to do after he was gone. And later, Philip the evangelist took the gospel to Samaria, and it prompted a visit by the apostles, maybe even to this very city. You know what Jesus was doing? He was building a foundation. He was rooting out racism. He rooted out also, he challenged their bias towards women. Right. This is, again, something we see throughout Scripture. Christianity has done more to elevate women to their proper place of honor than any other religion. If you travel the world, you get to see this upfront and personal. That mindset, even in predominantly Muslim countries, it's alive and well, this suppression of women. And again, we see Jesus was not a hostage to any of the norms, the social norms of his day. He saw this woman as a fellow human being who could understand spiritual things, who had a soul and who needed to be saved. And again, proper understanding of the gospel demolishes this kind of bias. So as we consider this for us, we need to guard against this kind of thinking. He challenged his disciples to minister without bias of any kind. He challenged them to see those people that we might look down on as ones who have souls who need him. He also challenged them to elevate their perspective. And at this early stage of their training, the disciples had a very narrow perspective about ministry. Not only were they biased, you could also say they were oblivious. Right? We see this interaction in their interaction with Jesus. While this woman is evangelizing the whole town, right? And the people of the town are learning for the first time that there is someone unique. There's the Messiah nearby. They were focused on what? Verse 31. Food. Isn't that a typical guy thing, right? Food. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. No, that's not necessarily a bad thing to need food. We know that. That's part of our human limitations. But it seems like they're caring for Jesus. But they missed something very important. It wasn't the right time for eating. And Jesus had something else he wanted to teach them. He has more important things to do than to stop and to eat the food that they had gotten. Right. And in fact, so he takes this opportunity to instruct them about it. He replies, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Now, again, the disciples take that literally, again, just like the woman had done earlier. They're not that much different from the woman in misinterpreting what Jesus is saying. And the disciples say to one another, "Where? No one's brought him anything to eat, did they?" Jesus clarifies this, and this is one of his constant themes. He goes back to, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," speaking of the Father. And it seems that Jesus is echoing Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And Jesus was the perfect example. He always did his Father's will. He always kept the perspective of the spiritual in front of him. He always did not allow physical needs to dominate him. He didn't let his desires control him. I had a conversation with a friend a while back, and he said something that stuck in my mind. He said, "You know, I'm convicted about how many times I make decisions based on food." Yeah, now he wasn't talking about food like eating. He was talking about making decisions based on physical comfort or physical desire or security, that I often would please people instead of pleasing God to make sure I can keep my job or to make sure I can get that promotion or to make sure that I can make the money I need. Right. And we probably do that more than we'd like to admit. Jesus didn't do that ever. He always kept the eternal perspective. So as we look at this interchange, he's taking this opportunity to challenge his disciples to broaden their perspective. They were more concerned about the here and now. They were more concerned about their stomachs than they were about the souls of people. They were stuck in the physical and they needed to see the spiritual. And in this, they really weren't any different than the Samaritan woman. She needed to lift her eyes beyond physical water. They needed to lift it beyond physical food. They needed to see the spiritual world around them. And folks, we aren't any different than the disciples either, right? We need God's help to elevate our perspective beyond just the physical and to see the spiritual. And here is really where he's driving at. This is what Jesus wanted them to learn, the lesson he wanted them to take away from this whole experience. He wanted them to be ready to meet spiritual needs of everyone, all types of people, right? People of all social classes, men, women, even the outcasts. He wanted them to be willing and ready to minister to them. And the heart of this passage is an extended analogy of a harvest field. And we are going to read this. Look at verse 35 in John 4. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white to harvest. They are ready for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." We don't know this for certain, but I can imagine Jesus speaking these words at the very time when the people from the town were emerging from that small cluster of houses in the different distance and they start streaming out to meet him at the well. Picture him pointing toward the Samaritans as he says, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest." And you know what Jesus was doing as he said those words? He was giving them their marching orders. He wanted them to be willing to meet the spiritual needs wherever they found them, even going to the Samaritans, the outcasts. But in order for that to happen, they had to first overcome their natural biases. They had to overcome their narrow perspective. They had to get beyond the physical. They had to see the spiritual. They had to start seeing the needs of those around them. They had to realize that every person is a soul. There's a soul behind every face. As you go through life, does that come through your mind? Those annoying people, the person who cut you off, the people who are pushing you and getting in your way, those the people that you have conflict with, there's a soul behind that face. That's what the disciples needed, to see the needs around them, to realize that every soul behind that face will spend somewhere in eternity. They needed to gain a heavenly perspective, and that's what Jesus wanted for them. And that's what he wants for us, for all his disciples. My friend, the fields are ripe for harvest. God has a great work he wants his people to do. It's why he's left us here. It's why he doesn't just take us to heaven when we come to him. He has a great harvest he's ready to bring in. And especially as times get more tumultuous and chaotic, there's more work for us to do as his people. But we have to get our eyes off ourselves. We have to get our eyes off of physical concerns only. We have to lift up our eyes and look on the fields through the eyes of faith. And we become compassionate and passionate about the things that Jesus was passionate about, mainly people. We allow that passion and we allow his compassion to drive us to overcome our natural biases. We allow him to push us out of our comfort zone to go where the needs are, even in our own community, even in your own area of Greer or Taylor's or Greenville. With these marching orders ringing in our ears, let me encourage you to ask this question. How often do I mix with people who are normally ignored and avoided? People in a different caste, so to speak. Different social class, different ethnicity. Do I go out of my way to avoid them or to come in contact with them? What changes do I need to make for that kind of contact to happen? Because Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Jesus had a heart for the outcast of the world, and he expects us to as well. Most of the time you hear this preached, and I know we're all familiar with the content here. We've heard many messages on it. Most of the time we think about this as going to the uttermost parts of the world, right? But I think that this is more appropriate in our own neighborhoods. This was next door to Galilee. And maybe there could be a growing burden here in your life that would cause you to step out on faith and go to another country. Yes, to take the gospel there to neglected people. There are many outcasts around the world. OK, that would be great. But it could also cause you to volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center. Or go to a drug rehab facility and see what you can do. Or start the process of being approved for as a foster home, a foster family, or become a counselor at an area homeless shelter. You know, I can't imagine Jesus being pleased if we just appease our consciences by throwing money at these causes. Right? We can support it, yes, but I think he wants us to get our hands and feet dirty by rubbing shoulders with the outcasts of society. But to do that, you have to go out of your way. Because it is quite possible to live your entire life completely surrounded by people that are just like you. Same social class, same ethnicity, same background spiritually. As we close, just let me ask one more question here. There could be someone today who is like that woman of Samaria that Jesus encountered by the well. And maybe you feel like an outcast. You feel like people avoid you. You feel like you don't have any kind of understanding even of what he wants of you spiritually. And if that's true for you, my friend, please find somebody to talk to, because Jesus offers you living water. He wants to give you water that will spring up into eternal life. He offers you himself. I would encourage you to seek him out. He is seeking you. In turn, seek him and you will find him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the challenge of it, the simplicity of it, of what Jesus does and how he engaged us. Lord, we are needy. We desperately needed living water, and you gave it to us through Christ. I pray that you would burden our hearts to have that same outlook, to now see the needs around us, to see the souls behind every face, and to be willing to engage people that are different than us. Lord, we don't in our minds acknowledge those differences, those biases, but we often do in our lives. And I pray that you help us to be honest about that and to see how you want us to change. Thank you again for your word. Pray that you'd help us as we transition to this discussion time, that it would be profitable for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.